Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study in Romans here, 18 through 25, and this is part three of Creation Set Free. The majority view on this text, I think you're aware, is that Paul is talking about the physical creation. Everybody says that's what Paul's dealing with here. He's dealing with the planet, so to speak. And most believers see this text as talking about the physical planet being made better. God's going to redeem the planet. He's going to reverse the curse. And we've been talking about that, and I just don't know what's going to get better out there. Are the, grass going to get greener? The sky's going to get bluer? Rocks are going to be not as hard? I don't know what exactly they're talking about, but they look forward to that. It's because they see the planet is under a curse. And we talked about last time that I don't believe that God cursed the planet. He cursed man. He put a curse on him because of the sin. Well, let's look at this text again together, and then we'll start our exposition. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creature waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creature was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creature itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, as I've said in the last couple studies we've done on this, I see this text talking about Israel. The creation here, the creature, is Israel. Believing Israelites. The Greek word here, katesis, it occurs 20 times in the New Testament. It can be translated either creature or creation. Sometimes it's talking about individuals. Sometimes it is talking about the planet. So you have to search the context and find out what's he talking about. We're going to do that today. Hopefully, I can help you to see that this is not talking about a planet. It's talking about people. We've said, I don't see that our physical world is under a curse. Jesus didn't die for animals or bugs or plants or rocks. So, if there is a curse, I don't know who's going to free us from it. God told Adam that he would die in the day that he ate. That's the curse. And he did die. And the death had nothing to do with anything physical. He died in a spiritual relationship to God. He was separated from God. And this passage is all about Israel, not physical creation. N.T. Wright states this: the whole creation, sun, moon, sea, sky, birds, animals, plants, is longing for a time when God's people will be revealed as God's glorious human agents. You think the sun's really up there saying, man, I just can't wait. I can't wait till the sons of God get revealed. You think the moon? I just don't understand this, Later, Wright says, Paul never says that creation itself will have glory. It will have freedom because God's children have glory. And what you have to understand in this text is the creation and the sons of God, they're connected here. And the things that are happening to them both at the same time. It doesn't say, the creation longs for this and the manifestation of the sons of God, and then later, a couple thousand years later, something else is going to happen. And what Wright and so many fail to see in this passage, and not only in this passage, in the whole Bible, are the time statements. We have that little saying about preterism, it's about time. That is so true. That is so right on. Because it is about time. You have to understand what time it is. It's a good Sunday to talk about time. Time change Sunday, You have to know what time it is. Look at the time statement here in verse 18. This is where Young's really helps because you can't see it in the other translations. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory about to be revealed." The glory about to be revealed is not in our future. This was written 2,000 years ago. It was in their near future. It's 2,000 years past for us. And since this was about to happen, it must not be talking about the physical renovation of the planet. If it was about to happen, whatever happened, happened. Or we have a problem with inspiration. Giving us the futurist view of this text, John MacArthur, you know I got to use John, okay? He's my favorite because he's such a popular speaker and popular writer, and a lot of people lean, and he gives us the dispensational view here of this text. Look what he has to say. It's a little lengthy quote here. He says, "God never changes." I agree with him on that. "But this creation is going to change." I don't agree on that. "It is really going to change. There's going to be a glorious restoration. There's going to be a regeneration. And I'm not talking about the new heavens and new earth. That's after the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a change before that. Jesus says there's coming a regeneration. And when it comes, I'm going to be on my throne." He's not saying he's talking about Jesus going to be on his throne. "And we know that I don't think he's talking about himself. The prophet said he'd be on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. And not only is he going to be on his throne, he's going to rule the nation of Israel. And not only is he going to rule the nation of Israel, but the 12 apostles are going to sit on the 12 thrones and assist him in judging the 12 tribes. That's the regeneration. That's the promise of the regenerated earth, the kingdom where Christ establishes his throne and reigns. This is the promise of God. One of the features of the millennial kingdom is, of course, you have these believers taken to glory, both New Testament believers and Old Testament believers, all taken to glory, given glorified bodies. They come back to earth to reign with Christ, and they're all resurrected individuals with a glorified body like the resurrection body of Jesus." Just keep that little thought in mind. We're going to have bodies like Jesus. We'll talk about that in a minute. "The restored earth exists for 1,000 years, so God's going to renovate the planet, after which the whole thing is totally," I love the language here, "uncreated." It's like he can't say destroyed. God uncreates it, okay? So God's going to recreate the earth only for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to uncreate it. Uncreate. "And God creates a new heaven and a new earth. At that point, all that has been recreated is utterly uncreated." He says, "The elements melt with fervent heat," probably talking about the reversal of the atomic creation that God put into motion in 6 days, and it's all uncreated. "Then God creates a new heaven and a new earth." That, people, is a pretty good summary of dispensationalism. I mean, that's what they believe. But here's the thing. What does the Bible say happens at the end of the millennium? See, he says we've got this 1,000 years, and then God's going to uncreate. So he's just going to fix it for 1,000 years, then he's going to destroy it and start all over. What happens at the end of the millennium according to the Bible? One thing it says is Satan is destroyed, right? Revelation 20, verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. All right, so at the beginning of the millennium, Satan is bound. Revelation 20, verse 7 says, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison." So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. Then watch what happens in verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now here, the final destruction of the devil and his demons is recorded as being thrown into the lake of fire. This happens before the New Jerusalem, which is the New Covenant, is seen coming down out of heaven. Now notice what Paul says in Romans about Satan. Remember, MacArthur's saying this is happening at the end of the 1,000 years. You know, the millennium ends. Well, at the end of the millennium, the Bible told us Satan will be destroyed. Look what Paul says about the destruction of Satan. In Romans 16, writing to the Romans, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, the Greek word here for crush, suntribo, means to crush completely, to shatter. Paul said here to the Roman Christians that he was writing to in the first century that it would happen soon. Takos. And according to Art and Gingrich lexicon, takos is used in the Septuagint and certain non-canonical writings to mean speed, quickness, swiftness, haste. So Paul says Satan's going to be crushed soon. The Bible says this happens at the end of the millennium. Now, soon could not be 1,000 years, I don't think. If it's 1,000 years, then it doesn't mean anything, really. Let me show you what Paul, when Paul talks about soon, let me show you how he uses the word. Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Takos. Okay? So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So he says, I want to send Timothy to you, same word, takos, and I want to do it soon. How soon? Well, he says in verse 23, therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. I think Paul's saying here, as soon as I hear the outcome of my trial, I'm going to send him to you. Very soon. So you'll know how things are going. They were concerned about Paul. He wanted to keep them informed. So he's going to send Timothy just as soon as he knew the results. This happens soon to the first century. So how do we make this be thousands of years? See, it's about time. We have to notice the time statements that God put in the text. Soon can't be a short time. And, you know, writing, I hope to send him immediately. As soon as I hear, I'm going to send him. Soon can't be a short time and be a long time. Okay? That violates the law of logic and the law of contradiction. It can't be A and not A at the same time. It can't be soon and real long. It just, then it means nothing. All right, we've gone over verses 18 through 20 in the past couple weeks, so I'm going to actually move on to verse 21 this morning. And I think verse 21 is kind of loaded as far as giving us some idea clearly of what Paul's talking about in this text. He says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, we've seen that the creation in Romans 8 is not referring to the physical cosmos. It's a reference to the believing remnant of Israel. It's referring to old covenant saints who were under law and were in bondage to sin and corruption. He says they will be set free. The words set free are from the Greek word eleutherao. Eleutherao. And it means to set at liberty. And basically it's used to be set free from the dominion of sin. The future passive verb implies that God will do the work of liberation within the context of declaring it as a fruit of Jesus Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Eleutherao is only used 7 times in the New Testament. All in relation to Israel being set free from the bondage of the law. So you need to trace all its uses and see how is this word used. It is never used of a physical planet getting any kind of... It's always used of Israel, which gives us an indication, hey, guess who Paul's talking about here? It's used in John 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, he's talking to Jews, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Eleutherao. Same word. Truth's going to make you free, he says. It's going to set you free from what? From the law, from that bondage. That's what he's talking about. Look what he says a couple verses later, verse 36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free. Eleutherao. Indeed. Romans 6:18. And having been freed, eleutherao, we saw this when we studied chapter 6. He's dealing with the believing Israelites in this context here. He uses it again in verse 22. But now having been freed, eleutherao again. In 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, eleutherao. He's referring here to the bondage you just talked about in chapter 7. Remember when Paul cried out, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Speaking of the bondage to the law of sin and death, he says, it's going to set you free. Look at Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, Eleutherao. Paul says that they are not to be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, he says, don't do it again. It means they were under it. So Paul's talking in Galatians to the Jewish believers, and he said, you've been set free. You don't need to go back under that law again, because the temptation was to go back, because everyone's telling them, yes, Christ is important. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also must be circumcised, and you also must keep the law. And they're trying to bring them back under that law, and he says, you don't have to do that. What does he mean, the yoke of slavery here? Well, it's easy to figure out if you just look at other texts, how he uses it. Peter uses this in his speech at the Jerusalem Council. Look what he says in Acts 15:10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of a disciple, of the disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? See, to compel the Gentiles to adopt the Mosaic law as a means of a right standing with God was to tempt God by putting the Gentiles under a yoke that the Jews never could bear up to. The yoke is the law. It's a yoke of slavery because it places them under the burden of the commandments that they cannot keep. So every use of Eleutherao refers to Israel. It's never used of the planet being set free from anything. So I think he's telling us very clearly in this text what he's talking about. Notice the word slavery in Galatians here. Galatians uses our word, then he uses the word slavery. This word slavery is the same word used in our text. So there's two words in this text that are in our text. Let's go back to ours and look at the slavery here. This word slavery is from the Greek word douleia. It's only used five times in the New Testament. And guess what? It's only used of Israel. It's used in Romans 8:15, 8:21, Galatians 5:1, and Hebrews 2:15. And it's used in Galatians 4:24. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. The slaves are those under the law, which would be the Israelites. So again, this word slavery, douleia, is connected with Israel and their slavery to the law of sin and death. And then he used the word corruption in our text. It's from the Greek word phora. It's only used eight times in the New Testament. Again, always dealing with the corruption of sin in the law. So again, this word here is connected also with Israel. Peter uses it, 2 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Who's Peter writing to? He tells us in 1 Peter 1:1, he's writing to the diaspora. He's writing to the tribes, the 10 northern tribes that have been scattered throughout. So he's writing to Jews. All right? So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So he's talking to Jewish believers here, and he tells them, you escaped the corruption of the law of sin and death. So Paul is telling us that creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Speaking of the creation here, or being set free, he uses the word eleutherao, and then he talks about slavery, and he uses the word douleia, and he talks about corruption, and he uses the word phora. And they're all tied to Israel and the bondage of sin and death. All of these words are used for Israel. Now, why would he do this if he's talking in this text about a physical creation? Do you think he's trying to confuse us? In other words, I'm talking about the planet, rocks and trees and birds and bugs, but I'm going to use all these words about Israel just to see if I can confuse you. He's not trying to confuse us. We're already confused, okay? We don't need any help. He's trying to make it very clear that the catechesis is Israel. Everything connects to Israel. Then Paul goes on to say that they will be delivered into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation, the remnant of Old Covenant Israel will share the same freedom of glory as the children of God. It's not the physical creation sharing glory of the children of God, but the believers of the Old Covenant. So these two groups, Old Covenant believers, New Covenant believers, they're sharing this together. The writer of Hebrews talked about that. Look at what he says in Hebrews 11, chapter on faith. He says, all these Old Covenant believers, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. They didn't get the promises? No, they didn't get the promises because they hadn't come yet. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So believing Old Covenant Israel died in faith, hoping for the promises of what? What was the promises that Old Covenant Israel waited for? What was Israel's hope? Resurrection. That's what they waited for. Look what he says in 11:35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Better than what? What's he mean, a resurrection? Well, women received their dead back by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. The one's physical. The other one is better. It's a spiritual resurrection. All right? And God didn't give Old Covenant Israel deliverance in advance of the New Covenant saints. They waited. Look what he says in 11:39-40. All these, having gained approval through their faith, again, the Old Covenant believers, did not receive what was promised, the resurrection, because God had provided something better for us, a watch, so that they, apart from us, would not be made perfect. See, God providing something better for us, that's New Covenant saints, so that apart from us, New Covenant saints, they, Old Covenant saints, would not be made perfect. The text says that they did not receive what was promised. Well, what was promised? Well, the resurrection was promised. And prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, it was a promise. It was a future hope, not a present possession. The promise of eternal life, resurrection, life in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's the promise they had not received. He said, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Perfection here, people, consists of being raised into the presence of God, dwelling in God's presence. It's receiving their eternal inheritance. The Old Covenant saints didn't receive their resurrection until the church was perfected. Prior to AD 70 and the return of Christ, nobody entered the presence of God. The creation, the Old Covenant believers received what was promised right along with the children of God. The creation received eternal life. They were resurrected into the presence of God at that time. Together. And that's what's happening in our text. They're together looking. The creation's longing. The New Covenant believers are longing, waiting for that promise. Notice what else Paul says about the creation. In verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The whole creation, this is all the righteous remnant of Israel, all of them groaning. Creation here can't be the planet because he talks about this groaning. He talks about the creation groaning and he talks about New Covenant saints groaning. Now, you got to say the one for the planet would be metaphorical because rocks and trees and don't really groan, so that's metaphorical. But the New Covenant believers are literally groaning, so you got metaphorical, literal, used of the same word for two different things, and that's a bad hermeneutic, people. You just can't do that. Yeah, the creation was metaphorically groaning, but the New Covenant believers, they were physically groaning, and used the same word, and we're going to do it in two different directions? No, that's not a good hermeneutic, people. It's not a good way to deal with the text. It might make your theology fit better with the text, but it's not good hermeneutics. He says the whole creation suffers the pains of childbirth. This is all from the Greek word sunodino, and it means to suffer in pain together. The Jews believe that just before the manifestation of the Messianic Kingdom, Israel was going to go through a period of intense suffering. William Barclay says, time was divided by the Jews into two great periods. This present age and the age to come. That's it. They only saw two ages. And that's all the Bible talks about, two ages. The present age is wholly bad and beyond all hope of human reformation. It can only be mended. It can be mended only by the direct intervention of God. When God does intervene, the golden age, the age to come, will arrive. But in between the two ages, there will come the day of the Lord, which will be a time of terrible and fearful upheaval like the birth pains of the new age. The phrase pains of childbirth is an image that sometimes in the scripture is simply used to express great pain. But very often it's used of a woman in the pain of childbirth. And the imagery became known as the Jews called it the messianic birth pains. It pictured creation being brought forth into this new existence. In other words, something new. The idea of birth pains is there's a lot of pain, but it's giving birth to something. Something's happening through these pains. The process of this birth would be finalized with the coming of Messiah. And we see that in Isaiah 26. We also see it here in Micah. In Micah 4:9, it says, now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among us? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. So you got this pain going on. Writhe and labor to give birth. We're in pain, but because something is happening. Writhe and labor to give birth. Now watch what he says. Daughter of Zion. Like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. Watch. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. This redemption is a resurrection. And they're giving birth to something new is happening. So again, we see this idea of Israel is the one who is in labor pains. All these terms that Paul used were connected with Israel. Because Israel is the creation. Birth pains is almost always used as a special term of the birth pains of Messiah. It speaks of a period of distress preceding the coming of Christ. Its use here seems to be chosen to talk to us about these birth pains that are giving birth to something new. Now, let me show you something that you might not have thought. Maybe you have, but this is kind of interesting, I think. Some see the birth pains here connected with Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. That kind of gives me chills because this could be a prophecy about Israel giving birth to the sons of God and Jesus being the husband ruling over his church. Remember, this is the proto-evangelium here in this text, the gospel being proclaimed ahead of time. Paul says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And this is not our now, it's their now. The first century now. We got to understand, again, time, everywhere Paul's giving us time indicators that seem so many people want to totally ignore. Let's look at verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Excuse me. We ourselves. This is the New Testament saints. Paul and his audience. Not only this, but we ourselves. We have the first fruits, he says, of the Spirit. Now, it's likely that this expression of the Spirit is what is called an appositional genitive, which would render it in English the first fruits, which is the Spirit. As we saw earlier in our study of chapter 8, the Spirit was given as a pledge, which is the Greek word arabon. Arabon means a pledge, a purchase money, a down payment, so to speak, an engagement ring, a security that the rest is going to come through. And that's the idea here. We ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. We got the down payment. It's a guarantee God's going to do what He promised us He was going to do. This word first fruits to the Israelites would have had some great significance. God commanded the Israelites to present a portion of their harvest that ripened first as an offering to Him. Exodus 23:19, Nehemiah 10:35. This offering acknowledged that the whole harvest was from Him and really belonged to Him. It was an offering that the Israelites made in faith, confident that the rest of the harvest would follow. Similarly, God's gift of the Spirit to the first century believers is a pledge that He's going to complete this process of salvation. We see that throughout the New Testament, that the salvation is coming forth. They haven't quite received it yet because they're in the transition period. And until the Lord returns, salvation was not complete. John Piper writes this, "Because of Christ's purchased redemption, believers already receive the Holy Spirit. This is like a down payment of our full redemption, but it is only the first fruits, a foretaste. Our salvation is not finished." Now he's writing ours and our, you and my, and he's missing the time statement again. He says, it's only begun. We're saved only in hope. This is true morally. Paul says in Galatians 5:5, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Our, he says, a down payment for our full redemption, talking about believers today. Our salvation is not finished. We are saved in hope. See, his mistake here is he sees us as living in Paul's day. Now, you know, that's a simple mistake, I think, for a new believer, but for someone who's been teaching the Word of God for 50 years, I think you ought to have some understanding of time statements, okay? And you have to understand that those New Testament writers wrote in a transition period, and they're not talking about us. He sees us as still waiting for the adoption as sons. Listen, the same adoption of sons that was about to happen 2,000 years ago. So it's about to happen, and it's still about to. Anytime now. I mean, seriously, people, how long can people keep saying it's soon, and we keep going, yeah, it is soon? This is what's called newspaper theology. You pick up the Bible and you say, look what God sent me today. Back up a little and look who it was written to. I don't think there's anything in there to the saints at Tidewater. That would be cool. Of course, if it's like Philippians and he calls out some people in the congregation, maybe that wouldn't be so cool, you know? Yodi and Syntyche, get together, ladies. Be of the same mind. Oh, those ladies must have said, dang, you got to get personal here in the, you know, in the congregation. 2,000 years later, Piper sees us, we're still waiting. John MacArthur writes, we have possession of the past elements of salvation. The present elements of salvation, see, these guys will all take salvation and divide it into three tenses, past, present, and future. The reason they do that is because they understand that's what's happening in the transition period. They just don't understand we're out of the transition period, okay? He says, but not yet future elements. We don't have the future elements. Now, then he's going to tell us that he's right because he's going to quote a scripture, all right? And the scripture is going to back up what he's saying, and it does if you live in the transition period. He quotes this scripture, Romans 13:11. Do this knowing the time. Oh, I wish people would. He says that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And they'll say, see that? Your salvation's getting near. Wait, didn't he write this to the Romans? Wasn't their salvation getting near? Ours is getting near too? Again, these words just have no meaning. The now here, knowing that the time is already for now, he says. The now is in the first century. Our salvation is not near. It's here. How can now be to writing to the Romans, how can you write now And then 2,000 years later, people say, look at that. Now, wait a second. Salvation was not a completed event in the lives of the first century believers. It was their hope, but they looked forward to its soon arrival. It's coming soon. This process is winding down because the end of the age is coming and it's very near to us. They just ignore all the time text. They ignore audience relevance, people. This is basic hermeneutics 101. Audience relevance. Who was the original audience that this was spoken to? Have you ever read a letter or read an email or a text and not knew who it came from? And, you know, don't you get the context all screwed up? About 2 weeks ago, I got a text in the morning. Da-da-da. And I'm looking, and I looked, and it didn't have the name on my phone, so I didn't know who it was from. But I knew the area code. So I said, that's Las Vegas. I said, that's got to be Bill. Okay, so I'm texting back and forth. You know, and finally I say, thanks, Bill. It's been real encouraging. And I get back, LOL, this is not Bill. It's John Array. And I'm like, I'm carrying on this conversation thinking it was Bill. You know, it helps to know who you're talking to, doesn't it? And I felt like, well, I'm an idiot. Well, she lives in Vegas too. So I guess Bill's in Vegas. Must be Bill. But it wasn't. So audience relevant. That's basic, people. But I'll tell you what, if you can just get people to understand audience relevance, you got it made. I mean, really. That's where I start with people who don't know anything about preterism. Start with audience relevance, okay? Because that's where, if they can get that down, when you read the Bible, figure out who's he writing to, okay? Figure that out, and then understand the time period that he wrote in, and then it's going to give you a whole different picture. Because really, we read it like it just came in the mail. Look at this. I just got this today. Soon. He's coming soon. That's how I read it as a new Christian. Look at it. It says soon. Never thinking about gosh, he didn't even write this to me. All right. So MacArthur quotes this scripture here, and this is his proof that salvation's... But look at the next verse. The night is almost gone. It's almost gone. Just a couple more thousand years and it'll be over, okay? The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So he equates their salvation with the day, which is referring to the new covenant. The night here is the old covenant. The night is almost gone. We're living in a day, he's telling them, that the night is about to end. And the day is very near. So MacArthur's verse doesn't carry a lot of weight when you put it in the proper context. Paul says that the first century saints were groaning. Look what he says, the first fruits of the even we ourselves groan. This is the Greek word stenazo, and it's the same word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to connect these two texts. We've connected these many times, but you got to understand, because most people, even preterists, are off on this text, all right? Look at it. For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. So many people take this is referring to the body. I'm not talking about your body. This is a covenantal context. Go back to chapter 3, start getting the context. It's all about old covenant, new covenant. And he says, if the earthly tent is torn down, if that tabernacle, that old covenant is torn. We have a building from God, a house that's not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house, we groan. Under the old covenant, there's a burden. People say, oh, I'm groaning in this body. You might be, but it has nothing to do with this text. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In so much as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed. We don't want to just get away from the old covenant. We want something to be in. So that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Again, the context of this passage, I think, makes it so clear. If you start reading to chapter 3, when you get to 5, you'll understand what's going on. All right? This isn't, you know, take the chapter divisions out. Start at 3 and just read through. They were groaning under the persecution for the cause of Christ, and they were looking for redemption. And Paul's telling him, hang on, because it is close. It is soon. People, when you are, we see this throughout the New Testament, this groaning, this, you know, and so many texts, Paul's telling him to hang on because the answer's coming soon. The Lord's going to return soon. And people say, yep, that's 2,000 years ago. If that's true, what did it mean to these people? Let's say you're in pain. You know, when I called the hospital yesterday to talk to Sandy, I could hear Bob groaning because he was in such pain. Now, if the doctor came into his room and said, don't worry, because in a couple thousand years, we'll have some new medicine and you won't even feel this anymore. What's he going to say? Well, he probably, if he had the ability, would grab the doctor and choke him. I don't care about 2,000 years from now. I want relief now. And to say to these New Testament saints, hang on, because God's going to bring the answer here. In 1 Peter, he talks about, you know, the Lord's coming. He's going to give you relief from your suffering. I mean, how sick to say to somebody who's in pain, hang on, because it's real soon, but not really. Couple thousand years, but we'll tell you it's soon. They were waiting eagerly, he says. Again, this is the Greek word apekdekomai. The composite word speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and eager waiting for the coming of the Lord. Every use of this apekdekomai is of the coming of Christ. It implies it's going to happen soon because they're waiting, they're looking, they're longing. Where is this relief? We're groaning. We want some freedom from this situation. This Greek word is used three times in our text. In verse 19, it says, the creation eagerly waits. Here in verse in verse 25, it's the first century saints who eagerly wait. And their wait would soon be over. That's the whole point. Your wait's going to be over soon. Paul was saying they were eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons. Now, to see the connection with Israel here, again, we've seen everything in this text lines up with Israel. Well, so does adoption. Whose was the adoption? Well, Paul's going to tell us in the next chapter, 9:4, he says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons? That's theirs. And the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the prophets, it's Israel. The adoption belonged to Israel, and the new true Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, is receiving the promises because we are the fulfillment of Israel. Then Paul says, our adoption as sons, that is the redemption of our body. Full manifestation of adoption is identical with the redemption of the body. We could translate this, our adoption as sons, that is the redemption of the body. This is the first time the word redemption is mentioned since 3:24. And redemption should remind us of the Exodus theme that runs all through this passage. God is redeeming His people. This time not from Egypt. He's redeeming them from the law of sin and death. And it's the body is about to be redeemed. The redemption of the body in this text is the resurrection. All right? I haven't found anybody that questions or disputes that. Tom Constable writes, the redemption of our bodies is the resurrection. S.L. Johnson writes, we groan waiting for the adoption that is the redemption of our body, the resurrection. All commentators that I have read, not all commentators, because the ones I haven't read, I don't know what they say, but all the ones that I've read connect this with the resurrection. They say that the redemption of the body is the resurrection, and I agree with them. This is talking about the resurrection, but I disagree with them that it's talking about a bodily resurrection, because they all throw that in there. This is the bodily resurrection. John MacArthur writes this, we are waiting not for the redemption of our souls. That has already been done. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. I want a new body. I want to get rid of this fallen flesh with its tendencies toward disease, death, and sin. I want to get a new body. And it'll be like the body of Jesus Christ. I want to get rid of this fallen flesh. I've said to you over and over, that's Gnosticism. The body is evil, the spirit is good. That's Gnostic. There's nowhere in the Bible that teaches the body is bad. Okay? The body didn't fall. Man fell. Okay? Man as a whole fell. It's not like this part of me is bad. If I just get rid of this, I'll be a good person. He says it's going to be like the resurrected body of Christ. Keep that in mind. I want to talk about that in a minute. S.L. Johnson writes this. There's a struggle then for the Christian as long as he's in the flesh until the resurrection of the body. Then we'll receive a body like our Lord's own glorious body. In other words, the only reason we have problems now is because we're in a body. As soon as we get out of it, as soon as we get a new body, everything will be good. It's going to be like Jesus' body, he says. Piper writes this. This is a... Follow with me on this quote from Piper, okay? Men in their imaginations. I love it. He says, this is the promise of a redeemed body when glory replaces groaning. The promise has at least three parts. He says, first of all pain and disease and deformity and disability will be gone. Okay? And focus on that word deformity there. Okay? You won't have any more deformities when you get your new body. All sin, which so often takes the body for its base of operations, will be gone. All this is not because we will be rid of our bodies, but because in a mysterious and wonderful spiritual way, we will have new and glorious bodies, which are capable of touch and smell and taste and hearing and seeing. You will have the best body imaginable. There will be playing and climbing and swimming and running and jumping and swinging and skiing and roller skating and Timmy skateboarding and biking and hiking and bowling and tumbling and hopping and whatever else you do that makes you very, very happy. Seriously? Could I get some scripture with this? Where's the skateboarding scripture? Where's the hopping scripture? Where's any of this scripture? That a body was going to be capable of touch and smell. Where is the scripture to back any of this stuff up? Scripture, don't confuse us with that. That's good stuff. They all say we're going to have bodies like Jesus' resurrected body, right? Let me ask you a question. Does that mean we're going to have the deformities of this life? Because Jesus did. Didn't his body have scars from the cross? The crucifixion? How is that a new glorified body that's all perfect when you got holes in it? So I'm missing something here. Okay? I don't want a body like that. Okay? That's not the ideal body. I mean, if you got a deformity, then you're going to have it. You're going to have still your deformities like Jesus did? The traditional view of resurrection that is held by most of the church is this. When a believer dies, their body goes into the grave, their spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. They're in a disembodied state waiting the resurrection at the end of time. Then at the end of time, the Lord returns, resurrects all the decayed bodies of the dead, puts them all back together, and on the way up to heaven, he changes them into spiritual bodies. I'm like, why put them together and change? There's a lot of processes there going on that I don't know what they're for, okay? He changes the physically resurrected bodies into spiritual immortal bodies like Christ. That's pretty much what the church teaches. That's probably what you've heard most of your life. This is basically what the church teaches on the resurrection, but isn't what the Bible teaches. See, it's interesting to note that the Bible never uses the terms, you ready? Resurrected body. Now find that in Scripture. Here's another one you won't find in Scripture. The resurrection of the body. You ever been questioned by somebody and you say, well, it's got to be in there somewhere, right? Well, find it, okay? And you'll never find the term physical resurrection. Now, I guess I should be a little cautious saying this because some of the new translations out, I don't know what in the world they say. You know, they could say some crazy stuff, but these are not in the Greek text, okay? These terms. Now, that may surprise you. The church uses these terms quite often. The Bible never does. Let me give you some biblical phrases about resurrection. These are the ones that the Bible does use. The resurrection of the dead. Nothing there with body. And the resurrection from the dead. All right, so in order to understand resurrection, you have to understand death, right? Resurrection is resurrection from the dead, and the death that you're resurrected from is the death that Adam brought. Now, what did Adam bring? Did he bring physical death? Most people seem to think he did. I don't see that. God didn't say, God said, And the moment you do it, you will die. And he died. He was separated from God, but he lived physically 900 and some years. So I don't see physical death as connected with the fall. Some people do, I understand that. But look at 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, that's referring to Adam. Adam brought death, right? By a man also, that's Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. All right, so whatever Adam brought, Christ fixed. Now, if Adam brought physical death, Christ fixed it, believers should never die physically. But he didn't, the thing that Adam brought was spiritual separation from God. He lost fellowship. So the thing that Christ fixed was the fellowship problem. Nothing to do with physical. It is not a physical resurrection. It is a spiritual resurrection. The resurrection is bringing man back into the presence of God. The Bible nowhere teaches a physical resurrection. Now, if you know your Bible, you might be thinking, doesn't Job somewhere in there teach about a physical resurrection? Doesn't Job say something about that? Look at what Job says. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, who I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Okay? Yet from my flesh. Now, that Job's looking for the fulfillment of the promise of the resurrection. And many see this as Job saying, it's going to be physical. Look at, from my flesh, I will see God. And that's what it says. The problem is, that's a bad translation. And Kyle and Delitzsch, who are not preterists, okay, they translate verse 26 this way. And after my skin, thus torn to pieces, and without my flesh, shall I behold Allah. Without my flesh, they say. In their commentary in verse 26, Kyle and Delitzsch write this. We cannot, in this speech, find that the hope of a bodily recovery is expressed. Thank you for some honest exegesis. It disagrees with their theology, but they're being honest with the text. Thank you. So the Bible does not teach a physical resurrection, but it does teach the time of the resurrection. See, people teach what the Bible doesn't and don't teach what the Bible does. It doesn't talk about a physical resurrection, but it tells us a lot about the time. See, the Scripture testified that the time of the resurrection was to be at the end of the Old Covenant age, which to us, gone, right? Look at Daniel 12:13. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion when? At the end of the age. All right, he's telling you at the end of the age, not the end of the world, but the end of the age, the end of the Jewish age. We know this happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the Jewish temple. And the disciples knew that the fall of the temple and the destruction of the city meant the end of the old covenant age. The inauguration of the new age. Notice what Paul says about the resurrection. Acts 24:15. Having hope toward God, which they themselves also wait for, that there is about to be, this is Young's, there's about to be a rising again from the dead, both righteous and unrighteous. In the first century, Paul says this resurrection is about to happen. The New American Standard translates the words here, shall certainly. But this is the Greek word mellow. And whenever mellow in the present active indicative is combined with an infinitive, it's consistently translated about to. So Paul told his first century audience, guess what? There's about to be a resurrection from the dead. So the timing of the resurrection from the first century was soon. The old covenant was coming to an end. Paul says it's about to happen. Does that tell us anything about the nature of the resurrection? It must be spiritual. It's about to happen. It happened at the end of the old covenant. Time defines nature. The body talked about here is not our individual physical bodies. And that's the problem. Everybody says, well, you know, our body's going to be redeemed. We're going to get a new body. And we get into all this stuff that we've already seen that's, you know, fanciful and not biblical. The word our here is plural. It's a corporate term. Our, all of us together. Paul's talking to the Roman Christians. Our body, body is singular. So all of us get a body. Wow, we all got to share a body? That could be, that's like Sybil, right? We got all these people stuck in one. This is talking about the corporate body of Christ. Now, some translations have the word bodies here, plural, such as the NIV. The NIV says the redemption of our bodies. That just aids in the incorrect thinking. But what Paul says is body, not bodies. Now listen to what N.T. Wright says. N.T. Wright, in his book in Romans, commentary on Romans, says, Paul uses the singular body, okay, he recognizes that, rather than the expected plural, as in verse 11. Now watch what he says. But there seems to be no particular significance to the change. So he's honest with the debt. I mean, Paul says body, singular, but don't worry about it. Plural, you know, singular, Paul just got confused. He didn't know, you know, I mean, come on. You know what? You're wrong, right? Right is wrong. Okay, there is significance. Paul and the Holy Spirit used the singular because that's what they meant. You shouldn't play with the text. Let the text play with you, maybe, but don't play with the text, all right? Adjust yourself to fit up what the text says. We can't do that because we get bound in tradition. We get locked into a framework and we say, I know it says that, but I'm going to figure out a way to... And that's what he says. And Wright is a guy who understands the corporate body. But see, he sees this text as future. So guess what? He's got to keep it in my theological framework there. This is referring to the body of Christ, the redemption of our body, that body of Christ. This is what he talked about in 7:24. This is Christ's body that was to be redeemed at the parousia. See, these first century saints were being transferred out of the body of Adam into the body of Christ, but the body of Christ needed to be redeemed because as of yet, they still were in that dead state of separation from God. They hadn't been brought into His presence. This is the eschatological redemption that Paul spoke about in Romans 7:24. This is those who have trusted in Christ being brought into the presence of God again. What was lost in the garden is now fixed. Man lost the presence of God. He lost that relationship to God. This, at this time, now when this happens, this is the fullness of salvation. This is eternal life. And this happened 2,000 years ago. This text has nothing to do with physical creation. It's talking about the fullness of salvation that happened at the end of the Old Covenant period. Our body is the body of Christ and it has been redeemed. You and I now are in the presence of God. We don't look for it. We don't hope for it. We don't wait for it. We have it. We're going to look in the next couple of verses some other time, not today, that Paul talks about hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. Well, we have it. We see it. We are in fellowship with God. He dwells among His people. We have access to God 24/7. We are His body, His redeemed body. And we dwell in His presence. No more waiting. All right, I know I'm spending a lot of time on this text, but I think it's really important because this is a stronghold for futurism. See, the planet hasn't been redeemed, so y'all are wrong. You got me there, I give up. I mean, come on. You know, I love looking for new arguments against preterism because, you know, I'm like, well, I first used to look for it when I became a preterist. I spent a lot of time reading every argument against it because I wanted out. Okay? I wanted to be normal again. But, you know, now I like being abnormal. There's a lot of neat people that are not normal. Okay? So I'm with a good crowd, so I'm not looking so, but I still read all the objections because I like to hear what other people say. But you see, read something new and you're excited, oh, let me see what they say, and I read it, and they go, we know the Lord hasn't returned because just look up. The sun and the stars are still there. I'm like, oh, you got me there. Throw in the towel. What a strong argument. I'm like, come on, people. All right. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for your word. And my prayer, as always, is, Lord, make us Bereans. Father, give us a hunger to know the truth and to adjust our lives according to it, Father. May we submit to you, Lord. Submit to the text, allowing it to change our views, to alter whatever it is we hold, that we would line up with you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the heart of Bereans as we go over this text, that we would truly search it out for ourselves. We would study and dig to see if these things are so, Lord, and then adopt them for our own. Lord, I thank you for this morning and just the opportunity to be together as your family. We love you. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions this morning on this text? Anything I can clear up that I didn't already do? I tried to make it as clear as I could. Questions or comments? No. We have installed a microphone. This is a congregational mic, so when you ask a question, you don't have to hold the mic. I shouldn't have told you, right? When we started singing, I pointed out the mic out to Sharon. So Sharon came up, got in her seat, and started singing. And she just mouthed a couple words, and I saw her look up at that microphone. So I went over. I said to her, "It's not even on right now." So just, you know, it wasn't on during singing because the music from here, we want it to be because we want to hear people online want to hear you sing to know that you're here. But you know, the idea is to pick up questions so people get, you know, don't just have the answer; they actually get the questions. John Jessup? Okay, you're asking then from Pentecost during the transition period, what's the difference that we have that they didn't have? Well, you know, over and over through the transition period, in all the New Testament's written in the transition period, in that time he talks about their hope. All right, they hope for the resurrection. They hadn't received the resurrection yet. It was something they longed for. Salvation, he said to them, was near. He talks about in Galatians 5, the hope of righteousness. Because these were things that the transition was a already but not yet. In other words, they had these things because they had the down payment. In other words, it was going to happen. And oftentimes he talked of, and there's a term called prolepsis. He's speaking as if it's already happened, but it hasn't happened. He speaks as if it's already happened because it's so sure to happen that it's going to happen. All right? So sometimes we have that. But in the New Testament, they didn't have the presence of God. Okay? Those people that died didn't go to be with God until the resurrection. At the resurrection, all the dead saints were moved from Sheol, from their waiting place, into the presence of God. Now they're back in the presence of God. Now they have life eternal. And Mark chapter 10 talks about in the age to come, eternal life. So they didn't have life. They had the hope of life. They had the expectation. They had the promise, the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have life yet. But see, that, and that's why that period is so fundamental to understand the Scripture. You know, if you get the transition period, know what's changing and see what's happening there, then when you read the Bible, you got a whole better idea of what's actually taking place during that time. Changes your thought patterns completely. So many people who've come to the preterist view and understand, and I said the preterist view is not just about eschatology. Don't think it's just an eschatology. It's a hermeneutic. Changes the whole way you look at Scripture. And when you get that, it does make a difference. All right? So that's important. Did you have a question, Alec? Yes, that's a good question. The Ten Commandments. The Decalogue was, in fact, the Old Covenant. Now, there were 613 commandments, you know, but the Decalogue was the foundation. But you know what's interesting? When they asked Jesus, you know, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? So can you sum this up? We got 613 laws. Can you give us some kind of idea? Because the Jews were always interested in that. Because sometimes the commandments conflicted. All right? And so they had to know which is greater, because the greater one you keep, the lesser one you don't. All right? For example, I'm walking down the street on Sunday and I see my brother's donkeys in the ditch. What do I do? It's the Sabbath. I can't work, but I have an obligation to help that donkey according to Scripture also. So which is more important? And so they were always asking, what's the greatest? And Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor yourself. That's it. He summed up the whole thing. The whole Old Covenant is summed up in love God. So that, yes, the Decalogue was under. But here's the interesting thing. In the New Testament, Jesus reiterated every one of those Ten Commandments except for one. Which one didn't he reiterate? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why? Because Jesus was the Sabbath. He was our rest. He brought us the rest, okay? And so he didn't say keep the Sabbath. You don't have to. There's no special day for us. But every other commandment he reiterated, because under the new covenant law, the law of Christ, we still are, you know, God still wants us to, you know, not steal from others, you know, not defame others. I mean, some predators getting, we don't have any, we can do whatever we want. You can do whatever you want, but you'll pay for it. Okay? Because the laws of God are immutably put out there. You know, you go out and kill your neighbor, you'll pay for it. There's laws. Okay? There's things that God put in action, and I keep saying it over and over, but, you know, I think a lot of people don't get it. Listen, if you want a blessed life, follow the teachings of God, and it's incredible. You know, he'll bless you. If you want a life with a lot of problems, just see how many commandments you can break. Okay? And see the problems that come in. And again, this has nothing to do with, you know, your eternal redemption. If you've trusted Christ, you're redeemed. But if you want a good quality of life here, you want joy, you want happiness, you want peace, live for the Lord. Live for the Lord. Garrett, did you have any questions? Any other questions here? All right, let me check on my online questions here. From Keith. David, besides understanding Bible interpretation of the end times, how has preterism changed how you practice your faith? That's a practical question, Keith. It has impacted me. And, you know, a while ago, we're preparing for a conference, and I said, if anybody has any questions to, you know, a subject you'd like to see us cover at the conference, let us know. Send me an email. Tell me, because we'd like to, you know, deal with stuff that you're interested in, stuff that you have questions about. I've only received one so far. It was from our local congregation here. And he asked about, okay, what is our relationship to the planet and how we treat it now? And I said, that's one thing that changed for me becoming a preterist. Let me say, when I was a dispensationalist, I was a good one. Okay? I mean, I believe what they said, and, you know, trash the planet, we're not here long, you know, why polish brass on a sinking ship, you know, beam me up, I'm ready to get out of here, you know. I, as a dispensationalist, I didn't plan for the future. There wasn't a future in my mind. You know, I remember when my first daughter was born, I remember holding her, she was a little bitty thing, and I was thinking, she'll never make it to school age. Because the Lord's coming soon. Okay? So then I remember she started school, and I'm like, she's 34 now. I've changed my theology, okay? But I really did not plan for the future, because why? Why plan? There is no future. You know, and when Kathy tried to get me to fix up the house, I'm like, it's all going to burn anyway. You know? So there were some advantages of being dispensational. You know, it's going up in smoke. You become a preterist, and now, wait a minute. I got to start caring for the planet. I need to be involved in recycling. I need to be taking, because this planet is going to be here for a long time. And I think we have a responsibility. But also, we have a responsibility to plan for our future. You know, because there is no escapism. Now we're just going to get sucked up and, you know, leave it. So, in that sense, it has changed, you know, the way I look at things. I try to plan a little more. I'm still not a huge planner. Dispensationalism just is hard to shake. But I mean, we have began recycling and doing stuff that we never used to do before. And I think more about that stuff than ever before, because it's like, we got to take care of it. You know, God's not going to renovate it. We got to take care of it. So in that sense, it has changed. Something else came in. Hang on a second here. Betty from Youngstown, Ohio. Why did Paul say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Okay, that's a good question. And if you go to Philippians on our website, I'll give you the full answer there. Okay? All right, but let me try to answer that. I think because if Paul was going to be alive, all right, in his life, all he could do, he was going to live for Christ. All right? But death was gain to him. He wasn't, you know, to him, it wasn't a thing about, you know, oh, death is terrible. Death is, you know, so he knew that was going to happen very soon. Now, I'm not sure of this anymore, but at one time I believed, and I might still believe this, but I haven't reviewed it for a while. I believe that the martyrs who died during the transition period went to heaven. And they're the souls in Revelation under the altar that is crying out, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, will you not avenge us?" You know, and that, I saw those as the New Testament martyrs. They weren't in the Holy of Holies yet, but they were in heaven crying out to God, "When will you avenge this?" And so Paul might have been with that group of people, you know, that did go to heaven, but not into the presence of God. Again, no one went to that presence. Man couldn't get into the presence of God until sin was paid for. And if you go back to Daniel 9, one of the things that happened at the return of Christ was put an end to sin. In other words, sin is totally paid for. Now you can get into God's presence. It's covered. It's gone. It's done. All right. We done? Anything else? Okay. All right, let's stand and we're going to dismiss in prayer. I appreciate your patience. How long did I go? Oh, longer than I wanted to. The messages look short when I'm doing them, you know? And when I go over them, they're not that long. I think that when I get here, it's just I make up a lot of stuff. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We truly appreciate each day that you've given us. Father, I pray that our theology would affect the way we live, Lord. That because of what we know and what we know of you, it would change our day-to-day conduct. And Father, we truly would strive to live each day loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.